It's been quite a journey through Romans so far, hasn't it? And particularly these last few weeks in chapters 9 to 11, they've been full and I trust quite thought-provoking as well. I thought, therefore, it might be a good time to stop for a story. It's an Old Testament Bible story. Came to me, I guess, as a connection with where we are in Romans through an article written by a guy called Andrew Wilson. He's an elder of a church in England. Wrote this article in Christianity Today earlier this year. And I just thought it would be helpful for us to read. It's an Old Testament Bible story about a man called Obed-Edom. Not Obi-Wan Kenobi from Star Wars. He's not a Jedi Master. But Obed-Edom. I wonder if you can remember anything about Obed-Edom. Some of us might. Some might say, yeah, I know the name, but I've got no idea what this story is. He's not well known. He only pops up once or twice in Scripture. But he just happened to be at the right place at the right time. Some would call it coincidence. Others would call it fate. Others would say it was God's providence and his sovereign purposes working out. Obed-Edom lived on the route between a place called Baal Judah and Jerusalem. It was on the route which King David, together with 30,000 of his men, can you imagine that, 30,000 men following this path, and they sought to bring the Ark of God into the city of David, into Jerusalem. It was meant to be a landmark event for David's reign as king. God, his Ark, his presence would come into the place where David now lived and dwelt. But it ended up looking more like a dismal failure, at least initially. You might remember the story as they came to a certain place. It was a threshing floor of Nacon. A fellow called Utsa, it's a great name, he put out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen had stumbled and he didn't want the ark to fall off the cart. Fair enough, you would think. He's doing the right thing. He's protecting God. Sort of. Except that they were never meant to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart in the first place. It was meant to be carried by the priests and with certain poles through the loops. The Lord was angry with Utsa and struck him down that very moment. David then got angry with God because he struck out at one of his men, and David wasn't willing at that point to lose any other men in their endeavour to bring the ark to Jerusalem. So instead, he stopped where they were and they found a place to keep the ark. And that place just happened to be the home of this man called Obed-Edom. Now, Obed-Edom, he wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't one of God's chosen people of Israel. He wasn't a member of God's covenant family. He was a Gittite, a fellow from Gath, which meant, guess what? He was a Philistine. He was from a nation that had been a thorn in David's side and for Israel for generations. And here the Ark of the Covenant rests. Obed-Edom, a Gittite, now hosts God for 3 months. He looked after the ark. His house effectively becomes the temple of the Lord for those 3 months. Now, what's this got to do with where we are in Romans? That is exactly what's happened to us Gentiles. In Christ, through the gospel, we who were once without God, without hope, who had no connection with God's old covenant people, have now been brought into God's covenant family. God now dwells with us in Christ by the Spirit, and we dwell with him. Our bodies are living temples of the Spirit. And when we gather like we do here in the name of Christ, God is present with us. He dwells among us and we with him. Now, during those 3 months that the Ark of the Covenant stayed at Obed-Edom's, we're told in 2 Samuel 6 that the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Very different to what happened when the Ark was in the Philistine temple with Dagon. Didn't bless them at all. They came down with tumours and plagues. But no, Obed-Edom was blessed by God and all his household. Why would God do that? Why would God bless one who wasn't one of his chosen? Or was he? He's definitely not an Israelite, yet God blesses him abundantly. and David and the rest of Israel hear how Obed-Edom has been blessed by the Lord. Everything he owned, everyone in his home was blessed by God. So what do you think David went and did? Spurred on once again, perhaps with a tinge of envy, or maybe more than just a tinge of jealousy, David rallies his troops and his priests this time and went and got the ark, and doing it the right way, finally brings it to Jerusalem. He didn't want someone else getting God's blessing if he, the Lord's anointed, was going to miss out. So he went and got it and brought it back this time in the appropriate manner to Jerusalem. And he danced and rejoiced and they all made glad before the Lord, except for David's wife, Michal, daughter of Saul. She didn't like seeing her husband so happy, did she? God's blessing of a Philistine provoked David and others to make the attempt to go back and fetch the ark again. God's favour towards a Gentile prompted Israel to get back on track and seek once more the favour of God. And that, Paul tells us in Romans 11 this morning, is exactly what happens with the gospel and what happens with God's purpose of election. It's part and parcel of his plan and purpose. Through Israel's disobedience and unbelief, like Obed-Edom, we Gentiles are blessed by the Lord. We're brought into the fold. We're grafted in and adopted into God's covenant family. But that very act evokes Israel to jealousy, who in turn seek after God's blessing, which they're well and truly entitled to, but they won't receive unless they cease their unbelief. As we heard at the end of last week, in chapter 10, verse 19, God said of Israel, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." Israel may have rejected the Lord's anointed, Jesus, as their Christ, but the Lord hasn't rejected them. He's been holding out his hands all day long. Even though they've been disobedient and are a contrary people, God has not forsaken them. He hasn't slammed the door in their face. In fact, he has a plan and purpose, even in what seems to be their missing out on his blessings. He has a plan and purpose far more for them yet to come. That's what we're about in Romans 11. If you've got your Bibles there, you might like to open up to Romans 11 with us. Paul begins by asking this question: has God rejected his people? It looks like it. It seems like they're missing out on his blessing. And Paul says, no way. And he goes on to prove that's the case. And to do that, he presents himself as Exhibit A. "I myself am an Israelite. God hasn't rejected all Israel. Just look at me. I'm a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, we just sort of take it for granted that Paul, he writes the New Testament, he's a good fella, he's got God's grace and faith. Can you remember what Paul was like before he met the Lord Jesus Christ? Who'd have ever thought, if you knew Saul the Pharisee, who'd have ever thought that he would end up becoming a Christian, let alone an apostle? Before meeting the Lord on that road to Damascus, he was heading there with papers in his hand to take Christians and lock them up, to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem for questioning and most likely, like Stephen, for stoning, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. If there was ever a Jew, if there was ever an Israelite you thought God could have or should have rejected, it would have been Saul. But here he is, Saul, the persecutor of the Lord, now apostle of the Lord, presenting himself as Exhibit A. Has God rejected his own people? No way. You've only got to look at me to say that he hasn't and see that he hasn't. I don't know about you, but that should actually give us great hope for those we know who are yet to believe in Christ. If Saul the Pharisee, who murdered and persecuted Christians, who wreaked havoc among the early church, if he can be converted, if God doesn't reject one like him, but meets him in all his holiness and all his grace and glory and mercy, then he can do the same to your son or your daughter your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your friend. Keep on praying. Keep on persisting in hope and prayer that God's purpose of election and his grace might be fulfilled in those you know and love who don't yet know him. That they would be brought into the fold and adopted into God's family. If Christ can meet Paul as he did on that road to Damascus and bring him to his knees, and not just as a Christian, but then as a wonderful, genuinely converted and faithful proclaimer of that gospel to so many. Don't ever give up on anyone who doesn't yet know the Lord. Humanly speaking, by sight, it may seem a hopeless and impossible situation. But with God, who is patient and not wishing that any should perish, but that all reach repentance, anything is possible. So Paul offers himself as Exhibit A. And now he offers another group, Exhibit B, to show that God, right through Israel's history, has always had a remnant, preserved, kept for himself, chosen by grace. And this Exhibit B, this second example, is not just one man, as Paul was, but 7,000, as he refers to the days of Elijah. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars and I alone am left and they seek my life. I'm holding the fort all on my own and they're going to knock me off too. There won't be anyone left. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now you can find that story in 1 Kings 19. It happens just after Elijah's put to shame all the prophets of Baal who couldn't evoke their God to bring down fire and devour their offering, despite their valiant and vicious attempts to do so. And all those false prophets are slaughtered. And then the Lord says, actually, everyone who's bowed their knee of my people, who have bowed their knee to their gods, they too will not live. And Elijah thinks he's the only one left, devoting himself to the Lord. But then God says to him in the still, small whisper that whilst everyone who bowed to Baal would not survive, God said, don't worry, I haven't left you alone to hold the fort. In fact, I have left 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not yet bowed to Baal and they have not yet kissed him. So whether it's one, such as Paul himself, or 7,000, as in the days of Elijah, the Lord always keeps a remnant for himself. And as it was then, Paul says, so it is now in this present time, verse 5. God has kept for himself a remnant of his own people, Israel, from among the Jews at the present time. A remnant chosen by grace, not by works. Even for God's chosen people of Israel who are yet to come into the fold, there's not going to be another option. There's not going to be a second way into God's family. It's only by the gospel. It's only through Christ. It's only by grace. Thank you, Bob. No one can work their way into God's remnant. No one can earn their way into the elect. Paul didn't. And no one would have picked him. No one would have picked him out as a potential Christian believer. In fact, you might remember the story in Acts. Remember Ananias? God told him to go to the street called Straight. Don't you love their street names? It's probably very straight. And go find Saul of Tarsus. But Ananias, he was afraid. And he questioned God. You really want me to go find him? Lord, he's collecting Christians for fodder. He's persecuting them. And you want me to freely just go to him? No way. Haven't you heard what he's doing? But the Lord says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. See, Ananias was looking by sight, wasn't he? He couldn't think that Saul the Pharisee could ever come to know the Lord. He feared him, just like we often fear the world and those who are not yet believers. But no, the Lord said to Ananias, go, he's my chosen instrument. I've got a special task set aside just for him. He's going to take my name before the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. Elijah couldn't see it, could he? He couldn't see a remnant, 7,000 of them, but he thought he was the only one. Another example Paul could have used is his time in Corinth, a cesspit of sin. Now, he went there and preached the gospel. Many believed, but not many Jews. In fact, the Jews got together and started making a united attack against him. But again, the Lord said to him, "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Proclaim the gospel, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." God always has a remnant kept for himself. They need to hear the gospel. It needs to be proclaimed to them. Even amongst a world of unbelief and idolatry and rebellion, the Lord has a remnant kept for himself. We'll hear next week that it's required of them that they not continue in their unbelief. But just as it is with any of us who come into the family of God, anyone who enjoys the benefits of Christ and the salvation he's won for us, it's only by the grace of God that any of us are saved. If it was any other way, Paul says, if it was on the basis of works, grace would no longer be grace. Not 99% grace, 1% work. No, it would stop being grace. And the gospel would be a lie. But it's not, by no means. None of us have earned our righteousness. None of us have worked our way into God's favour. All of us who believe are saved, have been grafted and adopted into God's family by grace alone. And it will always be that way, even for the remnant kept preserved by God at the present time. The thing is with a remnant, though, if you think about it, you can't really see a remnant until the rest are all cleared away, can you? A remnant is just that. It's what remains. What was it Isaiah was told at the beginning of his ministry? Keep on preaching. Tell the people to keep on seeing, keep on hearing, but they won't perceive. They won't understand. Their hearts will be dull. Their eyes will be blind, their ears will be heavy. And just when you think, how long do I have to keep doing this, Lord? He says, keep on preaching. And as you do, a sifting will take place. The same word back then, the same Lord Jesus Christ today, the word of the gospel, which brings life and salvation to some, will be a stumbling stone for others. It will sift, it will sort. The same word that sifts and burns some saves and gives new birth to others, to God's chosen remnant. And Isaiah's told, even when it gets down to a tenth of all that remains, there's a remnant of 10%, but even that, the Lord tells Isaiah, is going to be burned even further, right down to the stump. But that stump, he's told, is the holy seed. The seed set apart by God for God, and a stump which is going to produce a shoot, a branch. And from that stump, the holy seed, that branch will bear much fruit. And that stump is Jesus Christ, the holy seed of God, the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests upon, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Isaiah tells us. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And there will be a day, he goes on to say, when the Lord will extend his hand to recover the remnant that remains of his people. Even when it dwindled down to less than 10%, almost nothing, there's going to be a day when the Lord extends his hand and draws to himself the remnant that remains of his people from the ends of the earth. And there'll be great joy and thanksgiving as they draw water from the wells of salvation. For great in their midst is the Holy One of Israel. Paul's not making new stuff up here, is he? That's why he's quoting so much Old Testament scripture in these passages. It's been God's plan and purpose from the very beginning. But as they looked around, as we look around, you can't see the remnant. Not until the rest are pruned off and removed and burnt away, like the parable of the wheat and the tares. good seed sown, but weeds are sown as well amongst the good seed. But the farmer says, no, you can't sort of sort them out now. If you pull up the weeds, you might ruin the wheat. You've got to let it all grow. You've got to nurture the whole crop. But then at harvest time, then you'll be able to know which one's which. And we'll separate the wheat from the weeds. But until that time, we go on nurturing the whole crop, tending the flock and proclaiming the gospel, so that the wheat will grow and so that there will be a sifting. And at that time, what remains? Well, it might be less than what we see. Paul says, no, just one. Look at me. But he's one amongst many, isn't he? Elijah thought he was the only one. But there's 7,000 that God has kept for himself. We need to leave the numbers to God. That's his business. But we are to go on loving both God and our neighbour, living godly and upright lives ourselves, faithful, obedient, and proclaiming the gospel so that that word of Christ would go on doing its job, sifting and saving, that many would hear and many would believe. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We have to go out in the world and have beautiful feet, all of us, so that none who belong to the Father would be lost. Now, Paul still wants us to know here in Romans 11, if God hasn't rejected his people, if he hasn't rejected Israel, how is it so many of them have failed to receive God's blessing? Why can't they see it? Why haven't they seen it? Why haven't they received Christ? The answer to that, verse 7, he explains again, is something of the mystery of God's purpose of election. What then? Well, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. We heard last week, or the week before, they were seeking a righteousness through the law. They weren't pursuing it with faith. So they didn't obtain it. But the elect have, and the rest were hardened. Now, we've heard over these weeks, particularly in these last few chapters, that about God's choosing and God's chosen people believing. We've heard about God hardening, and those he hardens, they harden their own heart. And we've heard about those who refuse to believe and they harden their own heart, and God hardens them all the more. But in all of that, in God's sovereign grace and mercy, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and compassion on whomever he has compassion, and he hardens whomever he wills. We might wrestle with that, the perceived tension, but Paul's got no trouble saying here that the rest were hardened, whilst at the same time, back at the end of chapter 10, saying God holds his hands out to a disobedient and contrary people. In fact, the verse before that one quoted, the end of Romans 10 from Isaiah 65, says, I was ready to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who didn't seek. Here I am, he says. The Lord says, here am I, to a nation that didn't call upon his name. And that whole process, hardening, believing, choosing, electing, mercy, compassion, all of that, the dynamic of God's election, the fact that there's a remnant always kept by the grace of God, and the means through which any of us hear the gospel and respond to it, all of it is part and parcel of God's sovereign plan and his purpose of election. Paul quotes here in verse 8. It's a mixed quote, really, from Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29, and includes the phrase, to this very day. God gave them, Israel, a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Paul's saying, yes, it was true back then, and it's still true today. They couldn't, they wouldn't see the hand of God, his grace towards them. And their blindness, their dullness of thinking goes on, still at work, to this very day, says Paul. And the next quote in verse 9 and 10 comes from Psalm 69, a psalm often quoted in the New Testament referring to Christ. But here Paul quotes a section where it refers to the enemies of the psalmist. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block. And here for Paul, it's those who have rejected Jesus Christ, or Jesus as the Christ. They've been blinded, they're caused to stumble. Let their table become a snare. Think about other images of Old Testament tables. The one that comes to my mind straight away is Psalm 23. The Lord prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. It's a table of provision and salvation and assurance even in the midst of enemies that God provides and blesses his people. But that same provision and grace of God is actually a stumbling block to those who don't see. The very thing the Lord has promised and provided becomes a stumbling block. And so their eyes are darkened. They cannot see the very gift of God in Jesus. But none of that, none of it then and none of it now, is outside of God's purpose of election. And nor is any of it without hope. We don't have time this morning to go into all the details of these quotes, but in both of them, Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, both of those quotes go on to speak about, they look forward to a new day in Israel when their shame will be removed and they'll be granted understanding. Their eyes, which were once blinded, they'll now be able to see God's goodness and grace in Christ. The Deuteronomy passage carries a similar word. Even though God says before they're in the promised land, you're going to go in and then you're going to go commit idolatry, but you'll return to me. And please do return to me and I'll come to you and I'll gather you and I'll establish my covenant with you. So even though there's a hardening and there's a blinding of eyes and ears that would not hear, it's not the last word for Israel. It goes on. There is future hope. These words of stupor and stumbling are not the last word for them. In fact, all of that, even their stupor and their stumbling, has a purpose in it. And that purpose, we're told, is so that the Gentiles, so that we might be grafted in. Salvation has come to us because they didn't believe the Christ. But even that's not the end of it. Because salvation comes to us, to the Gentiles, Paul says here, so that in turn more of Israel might be grafted back in, should they cease in their unbelief. Have a listen to verse 11 and 12. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to Gentiles. So we're now included in God's covenant people. But actually that itself has got a purpose. So that Israel might be made jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? There's more to come. Better things to come. More riches for all of us. Not just for Israel. Riches for the world. Why is it so important that we as Gentiles, as Christian believers today, know God's plans for Israel? Why is it so important for us to know that God hasn't rejected his chosen nation? Well, we said earlier as we began this section in chapters 9 to 11, we need to know that God's word to us in the gospel will not fail. Because if his word to his original people, old covenant people, if that's failed, if he's rejected them, his original chosen nation to whom he made so many promises, if he's rejected them and his word has failed them, how can we be sure he won't reject us and his word will fail us? But the good news about the good news is that God's word hasn't failed. He hasn't rejected his people and it won't fail. In fact, what we perceive to be a failure, what we perceive to be missing out, is the very outworking of God's plan and purpose of election working out. Israel's trespass, their stumbling, their unbelief, meant that salvation would come to us. Paul went to the Jews first. He went to the synagogue. When they didn't listen, guess what he did? Went to the marketplace and told the gospel to everyone else. Their unbelief meant that the gospel came to us. And we heard it, we received it. And we should be abundantly thankful that that is God's purpose of election. Because without it, none of us would be saved. But it's always been his plan and his purpose. But it doesn't end there. Secondly, through salvation coming to us as Gentiles, God's original people Israel are made jealous. Like David and the Israelites when the Ark of the Covenant made it as far as Obed-Edom and he was blessed by God, David said, I want in on what he's getting. And so he went and got it. And God gave him his blessing, didn't he? Can you remember the older brother? Another story. The older brother in the prodigal son story. He was always with the father, doing everything he thought he had to do to obtain the father's blessing, but never really saw his father's love and kindness. Spent his life slaving away. And at the end of that story, Jesus leaves the older brother outside. Despite the pleading invitation of his father, why don't you come on in? We need to celebrate. Why are you so angry? Your brother was dead. He's alive. It's absolutely appropriate that we celebrate his homecoming. You think you're missing out because we've killed the fattened calf for him? But everything I have is yours. Can't you see it? Can you see the father holding out his hands to a disobedient and contrary son? He couldn't see it. He wouldn't see it. He was blind. His heart was hardened. And Jesus leaves the story there, somewhat unfinished, an open ending. Just as the father in the story, I think, as he leaves his son standing there, I reckon left the back door wide open. And as he went back in to join his youngest son and the rest of the party, I'm sure the father, as he left that door open, would have turned around with sad but pleading eyes, holding his hands out to his disobedient and contrary son, pleading, ready to be sought by those who don't ask for me, ready to be found by those who did not seek me. Come on in. The blessing's here. It's all there for you. But the older brother, in his jealousy at that point anyway, was too stubborn to come in. Paul's saying here that that jealousy eventually for Israel will turn into belief. There'll be a day when they're made so jealous for all the blessings the Gentiles have received that they want in on what God is giving us. And I wonder if there isn't a stronger connection here than what we usually warrant with a verse earlier on at the end of chapter 8, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We tend to use that verse very personally, don't we, as an encouragement, and we should, we can. But as Paul leaps into 9, 10 and 11, he's speaking about the nations and God's purpose of election. And in all of that, in the hardening and the unbelief and the jealousy, but also the blessing, God is working all things together for good among the nations, even among ours today, even after last night's lack of a result. God's purpose of election, his election, is working out still among the nations. God has not rejected his people Israel. And there's still many in our own land who seem to have rejected God, who have rejected God. But the door is not shut. There is still hope. There is still God's grace. There is still the Father himself with his hands being held out to a disobedient and contrary people. And in the joy and thanksgiving we have, as those who have been brought into the fold, in receiving God's calling and his choosing of us, our joy, the way we suffer with hope, the way we grieve, not without hope, the way we know the Lord's blessing and rejoice in that, should be so obvious to the world that they want what we've got, that it makes them jealous. You see, I wonder if as a church, global church, we need to repent. Because we look to the world and we want what they've got. We think we're missing out. When actually Paul is saying here, no, no, it's the other way round. You've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And it should be so obvious that it makes others jealous of what you've got, so that they want in on the family of God with you. Do we know the grace of God like that, that it just seeps from our pores? Or do we need to pray like David in Psalm 51? Restore to us the joy of your salvation. And then others will see and hear the good news, and they too will come in. We're told to be ready to give reason for the hope we have, aren't we? Well, we'll only be asked about the hope we have if it's obvious to someone else. How is it when you suffer? Or why is it when you rejoice that you give thanks to God? Why is it when you suffer and grieve that you're actually not in complete despair, but you still have hope? Because I know that there's more to this life than this life. Because I have a Father who has all things in his hands. And no matter how low my life might get, I never reach the bottom. As one of our men has said, I always come back up. And I'm held at every point. You see, the story of Obed-Edom that we heard at the beginning, it's got one final twist. Remember, he was a Philistine, a Gentile, but the ark's brought back to Jerusalem. What happened to Obed-Edom? Well, he's not left out of the blessing of God. Once the ark's retrieved and makes it to Jerusalem, we're told that he too is brought to Jerusalem along with the ark. He serves as the gatekeeper and a minister before the ark, together with his family, all of them. He had 68 brothers. There's a remnant. Not just one, a whole family blessed by God and brought into Jerusalem, into God's covenant family. But not just brought into Jerusalem, he's brought into the temple to minister before the ark of the Lord. A Philistine, a Gentile, is treated like a Levite, like a priest of Israel. And he's there ministering and serving and worshipping the Lord alongside guys like Zadok the priest, Asaph the psalmist, and King David himself. Friends, we won't miss out. When the remnant come in, when others come into the fold, we won't miss out. We don't need to be full of pity like the older brother. We can go in and rejoice with them together with the whole family of God. We have been blessed with full salvation in Christ Jesus, and none can take that away from us. Others should see it and want it themselves. And if and when they come into that by grace through faith, we don't get less of it. God hasn't got a finite amount of grace and glory and goodness and inheritance that he says, no, sorry, there's more in there, you get a little bit less. No, we are blessed according to his riches. Grace upon grace. And so no wonder Paul finishes, we're not there yet, we've still got another week or two in Romans 11. But no wonder he finishes by saying, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Situations that seem hopeless and impossible by sight, God, out of those dead, dry, dusty bones cut off from God, brings life with purpose. Who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who's ever given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen.